Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse number 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. And thank you. In 2014, I decided to return to the academy, go back to school, go back to get my Master's of Divinity, which is a theological degree that takes a very long time to get, I'm finding out. I decided to attend United Theological Seminary, which is in Dayton, Ohio, west of here. United Theological Seminary is a school that is associated with the United Methodist Church denomination. And it has been an interesting course of study. As I gained new friends and colleagues from various denominational backgrounds, but the majority of them are from the Methodist denomination. One of my closest friends over the past few years, a guy by the name of Matthew Kroger, he is a Methodist. He's a Methodist pastor in Southern Ohio right now. But we were in a covenant group for the past 5 years, and we became very close friends. And we found ourselves in many conversations on the phone, in class, you know, eating a meal, where we were asking questions of each other's, you know, church background. So I wanted to know more about the Methodist Church. He wanted to know more about the Church of Christ. I wanted to know if the things that I heard about the Methodist Church were true. He wanted to know if the things he knew or heard about the Church of Christ were true. And so we would ask each other questions, and we would talk often about what we agreed about. Like we would often walk away from the conversation like, "Oh man, we have that in common. Oh, we have that in common." But both of us served at least for each other as, you know, apologists or explainers of our church backgrounds. Now, it wasn't limited to my friend Matthew. Several people at the seminary who knew that I came from a Church of Christ background would often ask me questions, you know, about the Church of Christ. Their first question would be like, "Why are you here?" And then that, you know, came with a whole set of other conversations and questions. But then they would also ask, you know, different questions. And what I found is that many of the questions that they had were based on a lot of time just things that they heard that oftentimes just weren't true. Or they were, you know, someone heard something about something else. Years ago, when I lived in Lansing, there's a Christian college in Lansing. I believe Brother Andy attended there several years ago, called Great Lakes Christian College. It's associated with the Christian Church, which is the Instrumental Churches of Christ. Some of them are Instrumental Churches of Christ. And they would often, they had a class, the Restoration History, taught by a guy by the name of Lloyd. I forget what his last name was. But Professor Lloyd would invite members from the Church of Christ to come to his class on the chapter where they talked about the split between the Church of Acapella Churches of Christ and the Instrumental Churches of Christ. And so he invited me and an elder. We would come and we would just kind of give a presentation on the Acapella Churches of Christ. And then at the end, we'd leave about 30 minutes just for questions. And so there were people who asked questions. I'll never forget the first question. This girl raised her hand. She said, "So you guys are acapella, right?" I said, "Yeah, yeah." She said, "Y'all can't have instruments in your building." I said, "Yeah, yeah." She said, "Well, Is it true that, like, do you use like a pitch pipe to pitch your songs? And yeah, you know a lot about us. She said, I heard that you have to, when you blow your pitch, you have to stick your head out the window to blow the pitch, or stick your head out the door to blow the pitch and then come back in because you don't have instruments. Is that true? I said, of course it is. No. And then question after question, there were things that, you know, me and this elder friend of mine, Ken, we were looking at each other like, you really heard that? And so what I found even in these recent years as I'm at this seminary, being asked questions about our church, a lot of the questions are based upon what people hear, not really based in fact. During my time at United, I feel like I've become chief apologist for the Church of Christ, as many of my classmates come and ask me questions. And many of the questions stem from some of the things that they disagree with. And so they'll ask questions. Well, I heard y'all teach this. Like, why do y'all, you know, in questions? And then oftentimes, even if they have a disagreement and I give them the answer, they're like, oh, that kind of makes sense. I don't know. A lot of times they'll come and they'll ask questions that don't stem from their disagreements, but often stem from their appreciation of who we are. The most common remark that I get from some of my Methodist friends is regarding communion. They said, we heard that y'all do like communion every week. And I said, yeah. And many of them are like, man, that's so cool. I wish we did communion like every week. And then we get into a conversation on why we do communion every week. And so going to seminary has done a lot of things to me. I'm broke. But I have gained some incredible insights into myself, into ministry, theology, church. And one thing has certainly been affirmed during my time. I love my church. I love the Reynoldsburg Church. I love the Church of Christ. I love what God has done, what God is doing, and what God is going to do. My love for the church does not mean that the church is perfect or without flaws or doesn't have its challenges. My love for the church doesn't mean that there are things that it does that doesn't infuriate me or disappoint me or bewilder me. My love for the church means that I will defend it, but it also means that I will critique it. But all in all, I love my church. For the next few weeks, I want us to consider this topic as I share some notes about the Church of Christ and specifically our church, the Reynoldsburg Church of Christ. We will look at our profile this week. We're going to look at our profile. Next week, we'll look at our predicament. And then the following week, we'll look at our potential. Let's pray before we begin. Holy God, grant us the blessing of your abiding spirit as we come together this day. Father, thank you for the church, for enabling us to be part of such a community. Lord, speak to us today so that we may know more fully your ways, so that your ways will become our ways. Transform us. Renew us and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. I was about 12 years old when I first entered a Church of Christ, the Linwood Avenue Church of Christ in Buffalo, New York. Matthew 16:13 through 18, those were the first verses I recall hearing. I probably heard others, but that first Sunday, the sermon was on this text. It was on Matthew chapter 16, 13 through 18, about the one church. And Dr. John Smiley, my minister growing up, this older African-American minister, preached a message from this passage. And I'll never forget remarking to my mother on a ride home, man, I understood that message. I grew up in a Baptist tradition, and in the Baptist tradition, preaching was loud. There was a lot of what we call hooping and a lot of rhythm, and I could get a few words here and now, but I just, for me as a young boy, I just didn't understand it. But that Sunday, I understood the sermon, and I was telling my mother about it, and I went back week after week, and I would learn that Matthew 16, 13 through 18 would be a passage that I would hear almost every week. It was a foundational passage. So it seems fitting that that would be, a passage we start with today. I started going to that church, with my mom for about a year. I was there. I was baptized a year later, but even prior to my baptism, I felt like I was becoming a follower of God. I was reading my Bible. I was taking my Bible to school. I was going to school with my Bible and preaching to my friends like what I had heard in church, and I had become a part of the Church of Christ. I knew early on that being a part of the Church of Christ meant being in your Bible and studying the Bible vigorously. I had learned that being a part of church meant spending a lot of time in the Bible for Bible study. So I knew a lot about the Bible. I knew a lot of the verses. I memorized a lot of the verses. But I didn't know a lot about, like, the church in terms of, like how do we how do we get here? Like what I know that Jesus said, "I'll build my church," and we got the book of Acts, but like how did we get here? In the seventh grade, I had to do a book report on churches in the 13 colonies. And so I had to, find a particular denomination church and write a report on its beginnings and its origins in the colonial period. And so since I grew up Baptist, I said, I'll do something on Baptist. And so, because there's a lot of information about the Baptist church and Roger Williams and all these things that he did and being influential in the start of the Baptist church. My mother wanted me to write a report on the Church of Christ. I was like, "Mom, there's just no information. I have to do a 10-page report. There's not 10 pages of report. I can write a 1-page report about Jesus, but no." So I wrote on. I just didn't know any information about sort of the origins of the Church of Christ as we see it here in America. I had no information. It wasn't until I was in college in Rochester, New York, that I went to a gospel meeting. And I first heard the names of Thomas and Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone. Barton Stone's on the top there, and Alexander and Thomas Campbell are on the bottom there. This was something that I had never heard of before. It was the first time I ever heard of the term Restoration Movement. The Restoration Movement was a movement in the late 18th century, early 19th century, that sought to bring unity to the church. I could spend weeks and weeks and weeks unpacking and explaining the history of this movement and the myriads of names, men and women, who were instrumental in this movement. But that might be better suited for a class. And if you're interested in a rich history, I have several books on the history of the Restoration Movement and Churches of Christ. But for our purposes, I want us to know that the American Restoration Movement was about getting away from what they deemed to be as man-made institutions and implementing a unity based on the Bible. Now, several important writings were produced in the early years of the movement, but no more important than the Declaration and Address of 1809. This was a document that set forth the central ideas of the movement to become Christians only based on the teachings of the Bible. And here are some key ideas from the document. If you want a copy of the original Declaration and Address, I have about 40 so copies up here. So see me, I can give you a copy of this document, which has lasted for more than 200 years. But here are some of the highlights from that document. Number one, that the Church of Christ upon earth is essentially and intentionally, constitutionally one, consisting of all those in every place that profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him in all things according to the scriptures. Number two, that there ought to be no schisms, no unloving divisions among local congregations. Three, that nothing ought to be inculcated upon Christians as articles of faith, nor required of them as terms of communion, but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God. Number four, that the New Testament is as perfect a constitution for the worship, discipline, and government of the New Testament church, and as perfect a rule of the particular duties of the of its members as the Old Testament was for the worship, discipline, and government of the Old Testament church. Five, that no human authority has power to impose new commands or ordinances upon the church, which our Lord Jesus Christ has not enjoined. And so the Campbells and Stones, they were Presbyterians, and they were part of a movement that had already gone through some schisms and splits. And one of the things that they just didn't see as right were all the rules that they put upon people. There were rules. In order for you to take communion, there were rules that you had to have. You had to have a special token. And what that meant was that oftentimes it was only the rich people who were able to partake of communion. They just saw that as just an injustice and not according to scriptures. And so you had people like the Campbells that began to question those things and say, listen, we need to get away from all these written creeds and just go back to the Bible. Barton W. Stone, another one who felt that Jesus prayed for unity. We'll read that text in just a second. And we ought to be striving to be united, not divided in Christ Church. So in 1832, and I am skipping over volumes and volumes of history, but in 1832, Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone, they merged their movements. At one time, they were separate unity movements, but they merged in 1832, and they became the Disciples. There was a strong plea for the Christians to be one. It was a unity movement. The now one group of Christians wanted to be the answer to Jesus' prayer from John 17. Remember when Jesus prayed this, speaking to God in the garden, he says, I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This was a unity movement, and this, they believed, was the answer to Christ's prayer when he prayed for them to be one. Now, this type of unity, Barton W. Stone called fire union. It was a union based on the spirit of truth. That is what Jesus prayed for in that garden. And so this movement of the spirit, of spirit unity, began to grow and spread across the United States of America. Like all movements, there were growth challenges. There were differences of opinions. Like all churches, there were splits and factions and different groups that were influenced by different preachers and teachers at the time. More on that in just a second. But regarding our story here in Reynoldsburg, I found this book. I was in his bookstore in the Grandview Heights area, and I found this book called The Story of Reynoldsburg, Ohio. It's an illustrated book. It's a really good book. It was published in 1981. We have, if you go west of here, actually right across the street from a picture I'm about to show you, there's the Truro Historical Society, and they probably have several copies of this, but if you ever want to borrow this, you can borrow this, but you have to give it back because it was pretty expensive to buy. But on page 23 of the book, I came across this, The Campbellite Church and the Debates. And if you look there, there's a picture right there of a church building that's just west of here on Jackson Street. That was the Church of Christ years ago. It was in 1870 or 1863, January 5th, 1863, when the Church of Christ in Reynoldsburg was officially established. There were 17 members. They had three elders. They originally met above an old drugstore that was here in Reynoldsburg. I'm guessing it's not here any longer. I don't know if that's where Connell's Hardware used to be or where Connell's Hardware is now. Is that right across the street from Connell's? Those of you who've been in Reynoldsburg, what's that? The building, that's right, okay, yeah. Okay, the building that burned down across the street, correct. I know what you're talking about. So there were 17 members, and they had about three elders, but there were already Christians here in the Reynoldsburg area that had been meeting. They were officially organized on January 5th, 1863. In 1870, they built the church building that's on Jackson Street, that if you go west of here on Jackson Street, the building is still there. It's a white building there. That was a church building. Now, anyone here, did you come to church here when it, so Gene, the Shiveners, Swackhammers, did y'all go to that old building? So the Shiveners remember the old building there on Jackson Street. But know that church was built 1870. I think this is fascinating history. So if you ever want to use this book, there's a whole story in there about the Church of Christ in Reynoldsburg and how Alexander Campbell actually came through Reynoldsburg and actually held some debates here in Reynoldsburg and was a very influential leader of the early churches here in Reynoldsburg. The Church of Christ has a strong history here in the Reynoldsburg community. It's almost as old as the community itself. But as I alluded to above, there were factions and splinters within the movement. David Lipscomb emerged as a leader for the conservative, non-instrumental Churches of Christ. He informed the Federal Census Bureau that there had been a split. He informed the Bureau that the non-instrumental branch were called the Churches of Christ, and the liberal branch were the Disciples, or the Christian Church. It was a painful realization that this once united movement has now chosen to travel in separate paths. In 1968, the Disciples split, and so you have the Disciples of Christ and the Independent Christian Church. So we have these three branches. And among these three branches, and if you go in any of these churches, if you go into a Disciples of Christ church, if you go to a Christian church, you'll definitely see some differences, but you'll also see some similarities. You'll see that our three churches share the practice of doing communion every week. You'll see that our three churches share this idea that we want to be Christians only. You'll see that we share this belief that God called us to be united and called us to be one. You'll see this similar belief, this unified belief that we need to get back to the Bible and have expressions of simple Christianity. We're trying to fulfill Jesus' desire for unity. We're desiring to commit to an honest return to the Bible. We want to strip away denominational designations and to be known as Christians only. We're trying our best to return to a plain and simple form of New Testament worship and practice. In relation to the Reynoldsburg Church, we have a long history in this community of trying to do that above, while at the same time trying to be a presence in the community. The presence of the Church of Christ in this community is almost as old as the community itself. If we desire to maintain this presence, it would do us some good to know a little of our history, and more so, it will be good to know about our present condition. That's our predicament. We'll talk about that next week. But in the meantime, we consider the words of Jesus spoken to the apostles, recorded in Matthew 16, 18, and 19. Recall, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." While many lament and they lament the decrease in numbers in the American churches of Christ, I can't help but hear Jesus speak plainly that his church will never die. He says, Hades will not prevail against this. Some of your translations may say hell, but the word there is Hades. Hades is death. Death will not overcome the church. That's something we need to understand, church, that death will never overtake the church. I don't care what type of challenges we are experiencing. I don't care what type of decline we are experiencing. I don't care what type of challenges or hurts we might be going through. As a movement in this country, churches of Christ are decreasing. But I can tell you that all over the world, the number of churches of Christ are increasing. I can tell you that there are more members of the Church of Christ outside of the United States than there are inside of the United States. There are Christians growing, churches are growing all over the world, in the global South, in Africa, in China. Trust me, the church will not die. The church will not be overcome with death. That is a promise, that is a message spoken by Jesus, and I believe that. And I believe that with all of my heart. I love my church, and I know that we have challenges, and I know that there are some things that we have to consider and that we have to do. When we talk next week about our predicament, our present, we're going to share some of the challenges that we have as a church. We're a small church maintaining a large building in a world that seemingly doesn't have any interest in doing Jesus stuff. That's not a reason for us to give up. That's a reason for us to entreat the Lord and to call upon the Holy Spirit to come and bless us with power from on high to do what he has called us to do. There is a reason we are here in Reynoldsburg. There's a reason that we have been called to this corner of the earth. I believe that, and I love this church, and I love that we are here at this moment, at this time, to do some Jesus stuff. Death will not prevail against this church. Didn't say that church wouldn't be challenged by death. Didn't say that church wouldn't see death. He didn't even say that the church wouldn't experience death. He said that church would not be overcome by death. Jesus experienced death, didn't he? But he was not overcome by death. And so the church will not be overcome by death. What am I saying? There is still life in the church that I love. Death will not overcome it, steal it, or trample it. We have a life to live as a church. I love my church. I love our history. I love our original plea. I would argue that we have walked so far away from the original plea, though. And that's when the factions started coming in. That's when the divisions started coming in. When we started getting away from being the answer to Jesus' prayer. When we begin to say, my opinion means more than Jesus' prayer. We have some missteps. We've done some things that, quite frankly, have been hurtful. I would love to say that the Church of Christ in its history has been one of the outspoken critics of racism and instances of injustice in our world. But I can also tell you, I would love to tell you that, but I can tell you that particularly in the late 1800s, one of the reasons why the Church of Christ split so often is disagreements over racism and slavery. Dear Jim and Gloria, they can tell you stories of going to church in Alabama during the civil rights era and churches who refuse, white churches who refuse to have African Americans come inside their doors. You got stories, don't you, Jim? Go talk to him. He can tell you that there were churches of Christ who were leading the fight of segregation and Jim Crow, not leading the fight against it. Our movement and our fellowship has its issues, just like every movement in church has its issues. But I love my church. I love my church. We're imperfect, but we're being perfected by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're being perfected by the Holy Holy Spirit of God. So what am I trying to say by giving us this brief history lesson? We have some things to do, and we have some places to travel. And I think it's important that we at least have a starting place of knowing where we came from. We came from Jesus. Do we understand that? We get that? Jesus says, upon this rock, I'll build my... We started with Jesus. You go through thousands of years of history and twists and turns, and here we are in 2019, and here's the iteration of something that started back when Jesus died for the church, and the church began a day of Pentecost when people repented of their sins and became baptized, and the community of faith, the church began. And we've taken some twists and turns, and this recent iteration is something that probably is a result of the early American Restoration Movement and the work of Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell and a guy by the name of Benjamin Franklin, who not the kite Benjamin Franklin, but another Benjamin Franklin, who actually preached here at the Reynoldsburg Church in the late 1800s. We are the product of the work of these men and some women who came and were Jesus followers and were passionate about doing Christ stuff here in the Reynoldsburg community. There is a lot for us to do if we are determined to remain in this community as a church community. If we want to continue to do Christ stuff in this community, there are some things that we need to do. And so next week, again, I'm going to offer just a picture of who we are right now. A picture of the joys and maybe some of the disappointment, some of the challenges, but some of the emerging opportunities that we are being called to. And then the following week, when we talk about the potential, I want us to understand that even as little as we are doing some powerful work in the name of Jesus. It's not about the size of the community. It's about the size of our God. And our God is huge. Our God is huge. And that's why I believe that he is able to do immeasurably more than anything we could ever ask or imagine. According to the power that is at work, talking about the Spirit, according to the power that is at work, where? In us. So there's a powerful work that we can do. Tell you what, we got beaten kickball. But if they would have wanted to do a Bible bowl, we would have kicked their butts. Can I say butt in church? No, there's a powerful thing that we can do that there's still yet for us to do. I think it's important for us to see where we came from. I think it's important for us to see some of the original pleas. I would encourage you, if you've never read Declaration and Address, to take a copy of that and just read some of that and see how well we're doing some of these things. And the Declaration and Address, all rooted in Scripture. It's all rooted in Scripture. But more so, I want us to consider, how can we recommit to the call of God through the Reynoldsburg Church in 2019 as we approach 2020? Church, it's already August of 2019. Can you believe it? Didn't we just say Happy New Year? Didn't we just do Y2K? It is going to be 2020. And I can't wait to see what God has in store for us for 2020. But it's going to take a committed group of followers. As committed as that original group back in 1863, that said, we're going to start an official church here in Reynoldsburg. So now, 149 years later, here we are. What's next for us? I would encourage you to think about where God wants to use you, where God has placed you. Why has God placed you here? Why has God kept you here? I think God is about to do something amazing. And I think we need to commit to a church that Christ said, Hades will not prevail against it, period. This time we're going to sing a song of invitation and encouragement. If this is a moment for you to ask the church to pray over you, to pray with you for concern, an issue, if you're sick, we will pray with you, pray over you. If you're struggling in your walk with Christ, we will pray with you, pray over you, and we'll also commit to walk alongside you in that struggle. If this morning, you want to profess that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, that you want to be a committed follower of Jesus, you want to be a Christian only, nothing else, you don't have to have any other label, you just want to be a follower of Jesus, disciple, Christian, you just want to wear his name, you want to give your life totally to him by professing him to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Be baptized into him. We have a baptism back there ready. We'll put you in some, you don't have to get your clothes wet. We'll put you in some separate clothes. We'll baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will be a follower of Jesus. You will be his child, his own. You can do that today. If you want to talk more about that before you do that, just let us know. Let's talk about that. But as we sing this song, we pray that Jesus will remain the passion of our church, that his way, that the Holy Spirit will reign in us. Let's stand, let's sing.